The title of today's sermon is Little Changes, Big Changes. And I'd like to begin in the book of Leviticus chapter 23. We've been counting 7 weeks since the day of the wave sheaf offering. In today's sermon, we will be considering, as we're told to do, meat in due season, meaning that we are going to look at the Lord's Feast of Pentecost as it unfolds in the pages of the Bible. Let's pick it up here in Leviticus 23 and verse 9. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, so right here in Leviticus 23, we find God giving Israel a ritual, which is not one of the holy days, but it's extremely important to us in understanding what God is working out. That's what we're going to be talking about today. What is God working out with regard to and as a result of Pentecost? Detail by detail, point by point. God established His annual holy days around the harvest seasons. However, the wave sheaf offering is not a feast of the Lord, but it is inextricably tied to God's feast. That's why it's placed here in the midst of the holy days of Leviticus chapter 23. Moses is not told by God what this wave sheaf offering means entirely. He has a little idea, and he knows that it has a purpose, but he doesn't understand what we have been privileged to know today. To Moses and to Israel, this wave sheaf offering was mainly a ritual marking the start of the spring harvest. God was in authority. They looked to God. God said, start now for your spring harvest. Leviticus 23 and verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel, God told Moses, and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits. I want you to key in on that, brethren. A sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Now, again, we're privileged to know that Jesus is the wave sheaf offering. We know that. Moses didn't understand that. Jesus is the first of the first fruits of the harvest. God has lavishly bestowed so many details on us of the meaning of this ceremony. Jesus is the first. Now, that should indicate to us that there are more to follow. There is more fruit to follow. Jesus is the first fruits. Verse 11, Leviticus 23, verse 11. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now that word accepted indicates, especially to us, that Jesus would ascend into heaven on the day of the wave sheaf to have his life's work, his public ministry, his redemptive sacrifice, and all that that includes, to have that accepted by his Father. You can put in your notes John 20 and verse 17. We don't have to turn there. Jesus said unto Mary Magdalene, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But he was about to, and that day, that morning, the morning of the wave sheaf, Jesus Christ ascended to his Father and was accepted by his Father. Jesus was the sinless, spotless sacrifice offered to cover our sins. Now back to Leviticus 23, we've come to verse 12. And you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a he-lamb without blemish. That points back to Jesus Christ, the spotless sacrifice, the sinless sacrifice of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Verse 13, and the food offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, a fourth part of a hin. Fire in this verse is indicating the severe trial and sacrifice that Jesus Christ would go through. The oil, we read mingled with oil in verse 13. The oil indicates that Jesus had his Father's Spirit without measure. We're told that Jesus had it without measure. Not like us. We have a measured, escrowed apart part of God's Spirit, but not without measure. You can read John 3 and verse 34 to catch up on that. We come to the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is called by a number of names. Feast of Weeks, because we count 7 weeks. We see that here in verse 15. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Verse 16, until the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. You shall offer a new meat offering or food offering unto the Lord. Now, in the Greek, that count 50 translates into Pentecost. And that's where we find our most common usage of the name Pentecost. But this feast was not known as Pentecost in the Old Testament. Now, there's no other feast day that I know of that goes by so many names in the Scriptures. I'll just give you some. We won't turn there, but you can mark them down so that when you're reading and studying and you run across these verses, you even find it in the New Testament. You'll find phrases like, when the weeks be out, or something like that. That's a reference to all 7 weeks having been counted. You have to be very astute to catch all of those. But in the Old Testament, in Exodus 23 and verse 16, Pentecost is called the Feast of Harvest. That gives us a lot of insight as to what goes on Pentecost. It is about harvest. The harvest of the saints is the most important harvest that we'll look at. In Exodus 34 and verse 22, and you'll notice these are prior to Leviticus 23 when all the feast days are enumerated. But it's called the Feast of Weeks because, as we saw, you count those 7 weeks. In Numbers 28 and verse 26, Pentecost is called the Day of the First Fruits. Brethren, that's the day that you and I are looking forward to, the day of our resurrection into the kingdom of God, into the marriage of the Lamb. Those wonderful days, Numbers 28 and verse 26. At Pentecost, we have come to the end of the spring harvest that began, as we saw just a moment ago, with the wave sheaf offering. That's the end of the spring harvest at Pentecost. Pentecost, very importantly, marks the resurrection of the saints, the church of God's brethren, caught up to the marriage feast of the Lord. God gave us the earnest of His Holy Spirit, which is His guarantee to us of our resurrection to eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. Pentecost is the day each Christian will be accepted. We saw that just a moment ago. Christ's wave sheaf was to be accepted. Pentecost is the day that each Christian will be accepted by the Father, as Jesus was. You can compare Leviticus 23:11 that we saw a moment ago. The church brethren, however, are of the same spring harvest as Jesus is. It's not a separate harvest. It's not Jesus was in one resurrection and we are in another. We are considered to be part and parcel, one and the same resurrection with Jesus Christ. He's the first fruit. We are the first fruits. Now that's an incredible truth that no one but we in the church of God are privileged to understand. On the other hand, the fall harvest, when we go back and look at the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, when everybody's bringing in all their wheat harvests and all the harvests that have matured all summer long, that's the harvest of the entire world. It'll come later. They will not be first fruits at all. They're other fruits, latter fruits. We come to Leviticus 23 and verse 17. You shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves, of 2/10 deals, and they shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven, they, 2, are the first fruits unto the Lord. Okay, so now we're looking at 2 wave loaves. That represents the church of God in all of its various statuses throughout history. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15, but please hold your marker here in Leviticus 23. We're not through here by a good bit. Did you notice that because we, human beings, we've been sinful, we're represented with leaven, not oil as Jesus was. Though we do receive God's Spirit, that's what Pentecost is about. Today we're looking a little bit ahead of time at what Pentecost is about. This is meat in due season. We're coming up. We can't cover it all on the day of Pentecost. We're just reminding ourselves to take a look, get Pentecost loaded up into our minds so that we can be thinking about it this coming week and the next week and go into Pentecost fully understanding what Pentecost is all about. That's what the apostles and Mary and those who would be the saints were doing as they came up to that Pentecost that we read about early in the book of Acts. There was an expectation of something tremendous taking place. We ought to be going through that expectation as well. We read in Romans 8 and verse 23, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. That puts us in league with Jesus Christ. Now the world reads right over these defining details in the Scriptures, but brethren, we need to key in on them. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, we read, but now is Christ risen from the dead. This is after the resurrection of Christ. Paul is writing. And become the first fruits of them that slept. So Jesus was dead and he was raised to life. The first fruits, the first harvest. Those who are asleep in the faith, those are also first fruits. They will become also those that are the first fruits of them that slept. Now drop down a few verses to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. But they're also first fruits. Now let's go back to Leviticus 23, brethren, because we're looking at something that's almost obscure as we go back to Leviticus, but God is placing these feast days in order, and he's placing a lot of details there. They should not be lost on us. Leviticus 23 and verse 20. And the priest shall wave those loaves with the bread of the first fruits also for a wave offering, just like Jesus was a wave offering before the Lord. But Pentecost is a holy day, unlike the wave sheaf offering. It's a holy day because it's for us. The holy days are for us. The Sabbath is for us. The church, brethren. Verse 21. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation. So God's made it a really, really big deal. We have to go to church on that day. We have to go to services that day. We have to treat that day with utmost significance. It's a holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings and throughout your generations. A lot of people like to say that's all been nailed to the cross, but it's not. That is something that we do. It points us back to this meaning that is so important, these ongoing resurrections that God wants us to understand. The last holy days that we observe, thinking back 5 weeks from where we are right now, Passover, followed by the first day of unleavened bread and the last days of unleavened bread, taught us that we must continually avoid sin in every nuance of our lives. As we progress in grace and knowledge towards the perfection in Jesus Christ. Let's understand, brethren, an integral part of what I'm speaking about today is that our conversion process is just that. It's a process. We are being developed over time. We are growing over time. We are changing over time. And we'll look at that in a little bit. From the time of our humblest beginnings, or worse than that, I'm being kind to say humble beginnings, to the perfection of Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous progression that a Christian goes through. God has given us the picture of old Israel harvesting their crops around three seasons, spring, summer, and fall. God's holy days show us how and when He is gathering, you can add, resurrecting His harvest for eternal life into His kingdom. Now let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. And understand this, brethren, our conversion was not complete at baptism. We don't go into the watery grave, pop up, raised in Christ, and go, I'm converted, I don't ever have to change anymore. The title of today's sermon is Little Changes, Big Changes. So yes, we began little changes at that time. Our baptism was only the beginning of a long and arduous process of conversion as we move toward the perfection that is in Jesus Christ. We have not yet arrived where God intends that we be. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. We're told what our goal is. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Okay, everybody raise your hands if you're absolutely perfect, like Jesus Christ. No takers, right? Unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're not there. We're not going to get there. But that is our goal. And we accept no seconds. In the same way that we were told to examine ourselves before the Feast of Passover, we were told, look into your heart, look into your soul, look into your mind, look into your preferences, into your will. Examine yourself before Passover. In the same way, we'll take a good look at what Pentecost means to a Christian throughout his life. Pentecost is important. It's not just one day of the year. Pentecost is for all year. It's a holy convocation. We read this. Let a man examine himself, then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That was then. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's understand that the process of examining ourselves does not end with Passover, but it continues onward as we develop and grow in grace and knowledge. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. That's always proper to do that, especially at Pentecost, when we have the motivation of God's Spirit, motivation to change. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus is in you, except you be reprobates? Examining ourselves as to where we are in the progression of our growing faith is something that we never stop doing. Let's look at how far we've come since first being called by God. Now, this is a personal examination. This is an overall perspective of our lives from the beginning to the end. Let's go back to when God, in His infinite mercy, called us out of this present evil world. And we're going to start off with the fact that we were a part of this present evil world. We need to remember our roots, where we came from. Let's go back to the time when we were unrighteous sinners. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you. Paul is saying of such because he enumerates there. We're going to skip over a bunch of terrible sins. Not one applies to everybody. Everybody hasn't committed all the sins. And there's a danger that we can say, boy, that's a bad bunch. I don't number myself among them. We are all unrighteous sinners. Such were some of you, Paul says. What were we like? We answer this personally for ourselves, not out loud for the congregation. What were we like when we were in the world? Before we began to hear the Word of God, like Job, we had to admit that we were unrighteous sinners. And then we had to repent in dust and ashes. Job 42, verses 1 and 6. Job answered the Lord and said, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. All right, brethren, did you ever come to the point where you say, I abhor myself. I am so ashamed of what I was doing. Yes, we did it in our ignorance. We did it in our carnality. We did it like the world, but we were unrighteous sinners. And Job really repents hard. He had abhorred himself. He saw how he wasn't putting God first. Now, perhaps our repentance when we were called by God was not that dynamic. Nonetheless, we began to repent. And it was a gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. Romans 2. Let's look at that, brethren. We didn't decide to repent one morning, get up and go, you know what, I'm not going to ever sin again. Make no mistake about it. We did not work up repentance on our own. We didn't decide to repent. But God led us into repentance. Romans 2 and verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? You know, God was patient with us. Let's admit it. Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, God out of his good heart led us to repentance. That's how we found repentance. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In dealing with us, God begins with the forgiveness of sin. That's graciousness on God's part that he would forgive our sins, because our sins are towards God. They're against God. God granted us repentance. We didn't just decide for ourselves one day, I'm going to repent. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. The servant of the Lord must, verse 25, in meekness instruct those that oppose themselves. Now, that's what a sinner does. It's actually opposing himself. He's fighting himself. He's going against what God would have us do. He opposes himself. If God peradventure will give them repentance. Now pick a few of these verses where it talks about repentance and the fact that God gives repentance. God grants repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. So yeah, we make good use of that repentance that God has given us so that we escape the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Satan can come up and grab us. That's what he does. He grabs us like a lion getting her prey. And a lion, they don't starve to death that often. They always catch, you know, a little sheep or a little antelope or something like that. They catch their prey. That's the example that we're told about Satan. He can take us. Let's go over to Acts chapter 5. We read, God has also granted repentance to the Gentiles unto life. So it's not just us. God is granting repentance to Israelites, Gentiles, all men, all in their order. And we know that Jesus died for all men. And one day, repentance will be given to all Israel and to the world, to everyone. Acts 5 and verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. Verse 31. God has exalted him with his right hand to be a prince and a savior and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, this is a fantastic thing, brethren. There's no way that we can do nearabouts enough to cover our sins. If you kill some mother's son, and then you say, well, I'm really sorry about that. I repent. I want to make it right. There's no amount of money that will replace that man for the mother. There's no amount of work or anything that you can do to undo that terrible sin. Only God gives repentance and forgiveness. That comes from God. Now let's talk about faith a little bit. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. We're talking about our progression of becoming Christians. Yeah, I know we're tempted to say, hey, I am a Christian. But we make the mistake of saying, I have arrived at being what a Christian is in totality. And that's not the case. So next in our progression of becoming a Christian, God gave us faith. He's already given us repentance and forgiveness. Now he gives us faith. The faith of his son, Jesus Christ. Because faith also is a gift of God. You can put down Romans 12 and verse 3. We're going to see in a moment that repentance and faith are required for baptism and receiving God's Spirit. Now we're talking about Pentecost and what Pentecost makes possible. Brethren, God has all of these things lined up. Yes, we have to go into scriptures a little here and a little there, jump back and forth. But I'm painting a picture of back when we were sinners and did not know God and hated God by our actions to the point of the perfection of Christ. That's a tremendous progression. That's as far as the east is from the west. Faith is a gift as well. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. By grace you are saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So the fact, brethren, that you're sitting there and saying, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. That too, you didn't work up on your own. You didn't decide that Jesus was a Savior. That's a gift of God that was given to each and every one of us. No one comes to that knowledge on his own, by his own merits. With the faith of Jesus, his righteousness, not our own, was imputed to us. You can read about that in James 2 and verse 23. And I'm going to quote Romans 3 and verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus. Now not, I believe in Jesus, but Jesus had faith. What was Jesus' faith like? He knew God. He believed God. He laid his life down in faith, knowing that God would raise him up. We're not talking about our faith. I believe, and this is what I believe. That won't get me anywhere. The faith of Jesus Christ is what righteousness is built on. We read again, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Now that's a true belief. That's not just I believe in Jesus of Nazareth. No, we believe what he says. We do what he says to do. That's faith. Because we were given repentance and faith by God, we were ready to be baptized and receive the inestimable gift of God's Holy Spirit. Now we come to something else. First, repentance, and forgiveness goes with that repentance. And then the faith of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Savior. He's our Redeemer. His righteousness is imputed to us. But now, the great gift, the inestimable gift of Pentecost, God's Holy Spirit. Being baptized into God's life and His Spirit is what Pentecost is all about. With the laying on of hands, we became children of God. We've talked about that a lot of times. You can put down Acts 8 and verse 17. You can also put down 1 John 3 and verse 2. We're the children of God now. But let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. We're going to go back and review what we'll be looking at 2 weeks from tomorrow, Pentecost. It was on the first Pentecost after Christ's resurrection that the church of God was established. It's called the Church of God. It's also called the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the church, the brethren, the called out ones, the spiritual entity that are the ecclesia, the called out ones, the group of believers who are led by God's Spirit. And you know that scripture, brethren, by heart, Romans 8 and verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, that's what Pentecost pictures, these are the sons of God. So, those who have God's Spirit in them, working in them, motivating them, leading them, they are the true Christians. Let's talk about what a Christian's supposed to do besides sit around and look good. To be true Christians, we must do miraculous things. Something that only those with God's Spirit can do. Pentecost is the origin of God's New Testament church. And it happened this way. Let's take a look at it. You can follow along with me, brethren. We're going to read a substantial piece here in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, I believe when it says it was fully come, I think that hearkens to the fulfillment of Pentecost. We saw Pentecost way back in Leviticus 23. We saw it prior to that in Exodus. But this is when it has fully come, the fulfillment of Pentecost, verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Okay, brethren, God's Holy Spirit is not fire. And it didn't strike like a bolt of lightning. We're told when Jesus got baptized that the Spirit of God descended like a dove or as a dove. And so everybody thinks God's Holy Spirit looks like a bird. That's not what it's saying at all. Have you ever seen a dove, a turtle dove, land? He doesn't crash into the ground. He gently comes down to the ground. And so these cloven tongues, they did the same thing. They didn't shock people out of their minds or anything. It sat gently, I'll add, upon each of them. And they were all filled with Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I hope you notice I left out the specific article, the. The King James read they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's because the King James translators thought the Holy Spirit was some third person or something. They were filled with God's Spirit. They were filled with Holy Spirit. They were filled with the power and the majesty of God and the life of God. That's what they were filled with. Filled, it says. That's a lot. And they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And so it wasn't just Jews. There were all the tribes of Israel, and they did. They came from northern Africa, a few are mentioned. They came from Babylon, where they had been scattered. They came from Europe, where they had traveled. They came from every nation under heaven. Verse 6. So this is a wide gathering of people at the feast. Beautiful time. We don't have that in God's church anymore. A few here and there get together with their friend. That's totally improper. That's not what Pentecost is about. Verse 6. Now, when this was noised about, you know, people are chatting. Hey, did you hear? Did you see? Did you know? Something big happened. There was a tremendous thing. When it was noised about, the multitude came together. They were confounded. Because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now that's interesting. There are a lot of different languages at Jerusalem. Not everybody was speaking Hebrew. Not everybody was speaking Aramaic. Some of them were speaking North African dialects and dialects of Asia. A lot of different languages. But everybody heard the message. Everybody got it. Everybody understood it somehow. It was a miracle. Drop down to verse 12. They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another. Now notice this, how verse 12 ends. What does this mean? They're in Jerusalem. They're keeping the feast of Pentecost, as God gave direction way back to Moses. And the Holy Spirit comes down, and great things are taking place. God's punctuating the fact that something really big has happened. What does this mean? So, brethren, we're beginning to look today at what Pentecost means to God's people. Peter explained to the brethren how to receive God's Spirit. Peter is saying this not to the 120 who had received God's Spirit, who became the first to receive God's Holy Spirit, the first saints, the first members of God's church, the first brethren, not to those 120. He's explaining it to the masses that missed out on Pentecost. Verse 32, here's Peter explaining how you, to these people, can receive God's Spirit. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. We saw it. We heard it. We were there. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Drop down to verse 38. We're going to see how a person receives God's Holy Spirit, how God the Father calls them, how they become a Christian. Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent. So we talked about that. Peter's telling them to repent. Of course, we understand that's a gift of God. God has to open their mind and their heart to say, I will sin no more, which repentance is. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, there's the faith of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift. Again, faith was a gift. Repentance was a gift. And now we see that the Holy Spirit is a gift. God is doing it all. God is building his church. Verse 39, for the promise, this is the promise of God's Spirit, is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many is the Lord our God shall call. Now you notice that disclaimer? Nobody comes to the Lord by himself. as many as the Lord our God shall call. You can put in your notes John 6:44 and 6:65. God the Father calls, God the Father draws. Now, verse 40, and with many other words did Peter testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Brethren, does that apply today? Absolutely. Nothing's changed in that regard, has it? Save yourself from this untoward generation, this evil world of which we have been a part. Verse 41. Then they gladly received his word, and they were baptized. So we see that step by step, God's holy day plan reveals how God is working with mankind. Now let's talk about the little changes that take place once you receive God's Holy Spirit. Let's start off with the little changes. With the onset of our Christian conversion, little changes begin to take place in our lives. What were they? We can see in the scriptures, we can see the changes that took place in Peter's life or Thomas's life. Remember Peter? We know a lot about him from the scriptures. Peter was cowardly, denying Christ one moment, and then after Pentecost, he was standing boldly and preaching Christ. What accounts for the big change? The fact that God's Holy Spirit was in Peter. It was the same with doubting Thomas. But after Pentecost, Thomas rejoiced. Remember, Thomas said, unless I put my finger in the holes of his hands and the hole in his side, I will not believe. That was his unconverted nature speaking. But then after that, Thomas changed. Thomas changed completely. After Pentecost, Thomas rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And he was sent to India to raise up congregations there as the apostles went to the diaspora around the world. When first called by God, you and I, brethren, we began to make little changes in our lives. One of the first ones that we remember was that we rejected Sunday worship for God's Sabbath day. We changed our eating habits for food set apart by God for eating. We began to obey the Ten Commandments and observe the Feast of the Lord because Pentecost pictures the giving of God's law. That's another picture of Pentecost. We began to come out of the world and be separate. We began to speak differently and to do the things that set us apart from society in general. We began to pray, to fast, and to tithe to God. We began to make all of those little changes. Oh yeah, they didn't seem so little at the time, did they? I'm going to quit going to church on Sunday and start going on Saturday. It seemed awkward. It seemed out of place. It wasn't recognized. It wasn't permitted. It wasn't accepted by our friends. It was strange. It was difficult. Our jobs were threatened. Our livelihoods hanging in the balance. It didn't seem so little at that time, but God was placing us in the body where we could get ready for big changes to come. Big changes in who and what we are. Now let's talk about big changes. I qualified those things of coming into the church as little changes, small changes. Not insignificant. I didn't say they were insignificant. We had to go through that. But that was the little change. That was just the setup. That was stepping up to the plate in the progression of becoming Christians. Let's talk about big changes in our lives. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3. Those little changes were only the beginning of our conversion process. And it's true, keeping the Sabbath may have seemed to be a major test of our faith. But it was necessary because God was setting us in an environment where we could begin to know about Him and to know about His way. Those little changes in our lives, they pave the way for the big changes that are necessary to be in God's kingdom. This is what Pentecost is about. by doing those little things, we slowly, at first, begin to think like God. To think like God thinks, like God does, and understand the spiritual intent of His laws. Yeah, it makes good sense. Don't kill somebody. But what were the spiritual intent of all of God's law? It's the spiritual intent of God's law that changes us to be like God is. He gave us His law so that we could become like Him. Yes, with those little changes, we began to make bigger changes, to change who and what we were. We weren't the sinners of the world that we once were. Slowly but surely, we began to put on God-like attributes. We began to put on the gifts of God's Spirit. You can do this in your own time. Go look up all the gifts of God's Spirit. Those are big changes. And measure yourself against every one of them, brethren, and say, have I measured up to the perfection of Christ? Measure those big changes, because those gifts of God's Spirit are big changes. We began to learn how to serve and to pray for one another. We didn't just say, oh God, give me a Mercedes Benz. No, our prayer life changed if we had a prayer life that was extant at all. And that new conduct of serving one another, that led to godly love of the brethren. That's a big change, brethren, to truly love God's brethren, to put them before self, to really want them to be in the kingdom of God, and not just say, hey, it's every man for himself. I went to the feast last year with people that said, hey, I'm going to get in the kingdom of God, and I don't give a hang if anybody else makes it. I don't care if they have a church to attend. I'm going to be there. The love of God is missing in an attitude like that. We read in 1 John 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life. We're talking about that resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits. He is resurrected. We are the first fruits of that same resurrection. How do we know that we have it made? We've passed from death to life. We know, brethren, that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. What do those two have to do with each other? Loving the brethren tells us that we have made it into that first fruit resurrection because we love the brethren. And then John adds this disclaimer. If you don't love your brother, you're dead. You abide in death. So loving the brethren is a huge change. And only we can answer whether we truly love the brethren or if we sit around all day long taking care of numero uno, as they say. Slowly but surely, again, we began to make more big changes. We began to forgive one another. We let it go. We don't even have to say, hey, justify ourselves. We forgive others. We begin to have mercy on others. We begin to care for others by practicing and applying God's spiritual intent of His law. We begin to continuously employ justice, mercifulness, faithfulness, and godly love all the time with God's people. You can put in your notes Matthew 23:23 and John 7:24. Employing justice, mercifulness, faithfulness, and godly love. Those are big changes. Or as Jesus called them, the weightier matters of the law. That's the biggies, the heavy ones. As we go through the scriptures, brethren, we add a little here and a little there. The messages of the gospel writers are cumulative, so we are able to see even more of what Jesus said as we go along. Now, Luke covered this same conversation, and he put it this way, talking about justice, mercifulness, and faithfulness. He changed it a little bit in Luke 11 and verse 42. He was talking about judgment and the love of God. So he substituted the words love of God for mercifulness and faithfulness and so forth. We find then that practicing justice, mercy, faithfulness, these big changes, and the love of God are the weightier aspects of God's law. John chapter 15, brethren, if you turn over with me. Another big change that comes as a result of God's indwelling spirit is the willingness to die for the gospel's sake. Now that's big. None of us have had to do that actually before, but we have to be there. We have to come to the point where you say to yourself, nothing is more important than the way of God, the will of God. God's Spirit gives us that ability to make that big change in ourselves where we can come to the point where we say, God, I really mean it. Take my life that this person can live. Take my life to establish your word and not mine. And so we began to make big changes in our lives. We began to lay down our reputation, our job. Yeah, I might get fired for saying this, but this fellow right here was maligned. He was abused. And I'm not going to be a part of it. I don't want it counted against me. I'll stand up and say so. Yeah, take my job. Take my sustenance. Take my very life. But we're doing it for others, that they too might be in the kingdom of God. Because that's what Jesus did for us. Jesus said in John 15, beginning in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Now, we just saw a while ago, that's the pass key to the resurrection, loving one another, as I have loved you. Okay, we'll talk about that just a little bit with the time that we have left. As I have loved you. Okay, how did Jesus love us? Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Okay, brother, you may have heard me say this before. I've said it before. And some people have never stopped and thought, what does it mean to lay your life down? There are things that are more important. Maybe breakfast, maybe the evening news, maybe your comfortable chair, maybe it's the time when you don't want to be bothered. What's more important, brethren, to you than laying down your life for your friends? Greater love has no man than this. Is that big change? That really big change as a result of God's Spirit taking place in our lives. Pentecost makes big changes possible. It's only through God's Spirit that big changes can even take place in our lives. We need to answer the question for ourselves. What difference does Pentecost make? I thought about making that the title of today's sermon. What difference does it make? But that would send everybody's mind off in the wrong direction. But seriously, what difference does Pentecost make in my life? And again, brethren, we are to be examining ourselves whether we're in the faith. We saw that a while ago in 2 Corinthians 13:5. It's good to review how far we've come after being called of God. Yes, we're not the same people that we were. We're not gambling and whoring around and doing the ponies and robbing trains and banks and those kind of things. Such were some of you, Paul says, and worse. We've come a ways. We all made those little changes. We keep the Sabbath and the holy days, and we tithe and we pray. We've done the little changes, but have we done the big changes? What is the depth of our Christianity? God expects big changes. God the Father sent His Son Jesus Christ, who set us an example of how to live and for us to follow and to follow in His steps. God hears the prayers of humble people all around the earth. It's just not me and you, Lord. God is eventually going to save nearly everyone on this earth. We've just been privileged to be first in line. We've been privileged to be first fruits with Jesus. Jesus is the first fruit. We are the first fruit. That's something to be thankful for, brethren. So we find ourselves this way. We avoid the things that Jesus shunned, and we do the things that Jesus commanded. Why? Because we want to be like Him. those who are serious about their belief follow Jesus' instructions. God the Father calls some people at this time. All others, in order, will be called later. We don't measure ourselves according to the conduct of this world. We could all say, hey, I'm doing a little bit better than all those guys in jail. No, we don't measure ourselves against them. But what do we do when our lives change? We work together with all Christians to promote God's truth. We believe that the sincere preaching and publishing of the gospel that Jesus taught will help the scattered brethren all around the world draw near to God according to His perfect will and timing. We know that before Christ returns, the gospel must first be published among all nations. And then we take solace and comfort in the fact that Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God well knows our state. He knows our physical requirements. And He's promised to supply everything needed to perform His work if we will seek His righteousness and His kingdom first. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Brethren, that's a big change to put God first. Not promotion at work. Not a bigger, shinier car. Not security to take care of us till the day we die. But God's kingdom, the coming of God's kingdom. Seek that first, His righteousness. And then all the things, food and clothes and shelter, that'll be added to you. That's God's promise. We are the church of God. Nobody would look to God at our behest if we were filthy rich with money and doing great wonders. Why? Because it would be expected of us. Look at that great big cathedral. Look at that great big huge complex. You expect them to do great things. You expect big changes of them. But that's not how God is working with us. He says really, really hard things to us, like love your brother. And how do you love your brother? According to the intent of God's spiritual law. We care for him. We want him in the kingdom of God. We do everything up unto and including dying so that he can be in the kingdom of God. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Yeah, there are mighty things in the world. We see the rise of the beast power now. Things are out of everybody's control. There are a few at the top, I suppose, pulling the strings, but it's out of control. It gobbles up everybody, even those that are a part of the beast power. So God tells us, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 4 and verse 6. That's what Pentecost is about. We true Christians are spiritually rich. God has blessed us with His Spirit and the priceless knowledge of His way of eternal life. Brethren, we are inheritors of the entire universe. We don't have to have our dessert right now. We can wait till the end of the meal. God expects big changes in us. We read in James 2 and verse 5. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith," that God gave us, by the way, "heirs of the kingdom," with Jesus Christ, "which he has promised to them that love him?" And we're talking about godly love. We're talking about the spiritual intent of godly love. We saw where Peter said the same thing back in Acts 2 and verse 39. We touched on it just a moment ago. "The promise of God's Spirit is unto you, to your children, to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." Brethren, our job right now is to make that possible for them to hear. We weren't called, you and I, brethren, just so that we can be saved? If that were the case, God would wait to the latter harvest. No, God's called us at the early harvest. We're in that time between Passover and Pentecost. Right now, that's the early harvest, to be harvested on Pentecost and be with Jesus Christ. That's when we're called. But what do? We direct our efforts to the world at large. And perchance that God will call a few more at the last hour, and they'll receive the same wage that we receive. Christ did say quite clearly that the gospel and the warning message were to go to the entire world, to all nations. And thankfully God is making that possible. The original apostles were sent out to do that, but they didn't fully complete that mission. There were generations to come. We're looking at their words. We're still living on the work that they did, but we must propagate it for others. We have been called and given the power of God's Spirit. And like Jesus, we are to be about our Father's business of warning the world. So we preach the soon coming and return of Jesus Christ. Time is short. We preach a warning message to the entire world. We preach that Jesus will return to this earth. We don't die and go to heaven and get a harp in the clouds. Jesus will come to this earth and establish his Father's kingdom. We teach that. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all of the world for a witness, not necessarily conversions, mass conversions, a witness to all nations. They'll say in the resurrection, we heard that, we saw that, but life was too precious. Things were too beautiful. How much time, brethren, do we have to show God that we have really, really changed a great deal, applied the big changes in our lives? Are we endeavoring to grow towards God's moral excellence and the perfection of Christ? Our beliefs are founded on the principles and the doctrines of Jesus, the apostles, and the first century church of God. That's who we are. We point people to God, not to any organization or corporation or any man. We live Christian lives of caring concern and service to one another. We believe that Jesus Christ left us an example to follow when he laid his life down for us. We believe that it's a salvational matter that we likewise lay our lives down for one another. Put this one in your notes. 1 John 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. How do we know that God loved us? Because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The biggest change, the most important spiritual accomplishment for us in this life is the development of godly character to do things God's way. You know what, brethren? We're warned about don't be a Laodicean in the last era before Christ comes. In the precious little time that we have left, in these precarious last days, when so many people are just limping along spiritually, a big change for us is to be zealous and to be on fire, striving to live in accordance with God's highest standard. It's our desire that God's Spirit guide us in all that we do. That's what Pentecost is about, the coming of God's Spirit to make these great changes. God intends that all of his people who share our true common faith be really unified by his Spirit and in his Spirit. Jesus prayed the night before he died that we would be one with him in the Father. And God, through John, gave us a new commandment. Jesus spoke in John 13 and verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you." It wasn't really new. You could find it back in Leviticus. But it said, you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. You can find almost the exact same wording. The difference was, as I have loved you. Jesus laid his life down. He gave and he gave and he gave until his life was over. There's so many big changes in our life that God expects of us. And we know and we remember that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death first, then into his life. Jesus is not a dead Savior, but he's a living Savior. Brethren, we've all been called by God in different places and different times. We've all had different experiences in God's church. That alone tells us that we are all on somewhat different pages. We need to have patience and mercy with one another. Look at the patience of Jesus Christ while working with his carnal disciples. None of us can understand every last point exactly at the same time, but we help each other to be true to the scriptures. We help each other in that way. Let's close with Matthew chapter 7. And this direction is given to us by Jesus Christ. Matthew 7 and verse 13. Enter you in at the narrow, straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Yeah, they haven't made the big changes, brethren. We've all made the little changes. Now let's make the big changes, because straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads into life, and few there be that find it. Have we made all the big changes that God expects of us?